everyone. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'll help us to hear what you are saying to us this morning through it. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. When you're reading the Bible, or particularly if you're studying the Bible, there are times when you come across a particular word, and it's a word that ought to make you stop and think for a moment before you kind of charge on into the rest of the passage. And it's the word that begins our passage this morning from Romans chapter 12. It's that simple word, therefore. So here's something to remember when you're reading the Bible. When you come across the word therefore, you ought to stop and think what it's there for. It has a purpose. So Romans chapter 12 verse 1 marks the beginning of a new section in this letter of the Apostle Paul to the Christians at Rome. The earlier part of that letter is filled with theology, with doctrine. Some of it's pretty heavy going, as we've seen previously. The apostle talks about righteousness and justification, redemption, sanctification, all those big words, how our sin is forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus' death on the cross, the place of the law, and the mistakes that Christians sometimes make in regard to the law. But from chapter 12 onwards, it's very practical in its focus. It's how we get on with one another within the church, how we relate to the world around us, how we deal with matters of personal morality, how we care for those whose perhaps faith is weaker, not as strong as our own, how we relate to those who are not believers, those around us. But that little word, therefore, and I call it a little word because in the original Greek it's just three letters, O-U-N-UN. That little word connects the two parts of the letter, the way we live as Christians, the way we work and live together as a church, flows out of the theology, the understanding of the gospel. If you like, this is what we believe, therefore, this is how we live. And perhaps those first 11 chapters of Romans are summed up in those two words that are used in this verse. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies. God's mercy. That's really the heart of the gospel, isn't it? God's grace. What God has done for us. The loving kindness that we have received from God. That's what motivates us to live in the way that God wants us to. So in these verses, firstly, we're thinking about how we relate to God, what it means for us to be serving God, and then we move on to think about how we relate to other people, how we can serve other people, and especially how we serve one another within Christ's church. So the apostle urges his readers in the church at Rome, in view of God's mercy, he says, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And he says, this is our true and spiritual or proper worship. Now, Paul begins with language that would have been pretty familiar to those who are from a Jewish background. They understood about the whole idea of offerings and sacrifices as an integral part of their worship and their response to God. It's all there in the Old Testament. But what Paul says here sounded familiar at first, but then when they listened to what he was saying, they must have thought, what does he mean? What's he talking about? He's talking about a living sacrifice. Now, the animal sacrifices that were very much part of the Old Testament system of worship were about putting to death an animal. And yet he talks here about a living sacrifice. And the idea of offering ourselves as a sacrifice, that was appalling to a Jewish person, the whole idea of human sacrifice. There were people around that part of the world who did that, who offered human sacrifice, but for a Jewish person, that was unthinkable. Do you remember that time, Genesis 22, when God called Abraham to offer his own son as a sacrifice? How confronting that was. And we know that, of course, in the end, it was God himself who provided the animal, the ram, as the sacrifice on that occasion. And again, using this language of sacrifice and worship, Paul says that this, the offering of every part of our lives to God, is your true and proper worship, or as the older version of the NIV puts it, this is your spiritual act of worship. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when we say that word worship. I think it's easy for us to be tempted to think, well, worship is what we do right now when we come together as God's people for this hour or so on a Sunday morning. And that certainly is part of it. But there's more to it, isn't there? There's much more to worship than coming together on a special occasion. Even the singing, that's part of it, but it's not it. Worship of our whole lives. The offering of ourselves to God. The offering of our lives, our whole selves to God. What's that look like? That's hard, isn't it? It sounds easy, but it's not. There's always pressure on us from the world around us to live in the way that the world thinks is okay. Verse 2, he says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." He says, do not conform, but be transformed. It turns out that being a follower of Jesus turns us into a non-conformist. That's what Jesus taught. Think about the teaching of Jesus. Think about that Sermon on the Mount. You know that passage, Matthew 5, 6, 7? The world tells us that power and money and possessions and influence and controlling other people and fulfilling our own destiny, that's what makes us a real person. But you remember what Jesus says? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Jesus says to his followers, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And remember in that passage, Jesus talks about adultery and murder and divorce and truthfulness and enemies and giving. This is what the world tells you, but I say to you, says Jesus, completely non-conformist. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Some of us are probably old enough. Back in the 1960s, a long time ago now, there was a paraphrase of the New Testament written by a man called J.B. Phillips. He was a Church of England minister, apparently, in England, and he wanted his young people to be better able to understand the Bible. It's not really a strict translation, but it's a paraphrase. It's to get the meaning across, and After all these years, you can still buy it at Coorong, apparently. You find it on Bible Gateway, J.B. Phillips. Don't think I'll ever forget the way he puts this verse from Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mould, but let God remould your minds from within." It's good, isn't it? Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mould, but let God remould your minds from within. What are the pressure points of the world that are pressing on you, you personally, at this point in time? It changes over time. Sometimes it's obvious. We see the pressures of the world around us, and in some ways that's easier, with God's help, of course, to confront it. But often it's subtle. Often we don't even notice it at the time, the pressure that is upon us. I don't think a jelly being poured into a mould notices the effect of the mould that is being poured into. But once it sets, that's the shape it takes. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let God remould your mind. In the end, it's only God who really can change us. And he does that, and he will. But he only does that when we ask him to, and we allow him to, and we cooperate with him, and we work with him. It starts with our thinking, but it also means making changes to the way that we live our lives. The second part of the verse talks about God's will, talks about his good, pleasing and perfect will, and it says we are to test and approve it. Now that doesn't mean that we put God's will under a microscope and we look at it and we decide whether we like it or not. That's not what he's saying here, is it? Not as though it's up to us to decide whether God's will is good or not. Again, our friend JB puts it quite helpfully. He says, we are to prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity. Prove in practice. We are to test and approve God's will by putting it into action in our lives. So the first part of this passage is about serving God. From verse 3 onwards, it's about serving people. And it's especially about serving other people in Christ's church, in the church. Now, it seems from what Paul writes here that there were some people in the church at Rome who were a bit full of themselves. He says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. I suspect, in most churches even today, there are people who need to hear it and heed that warning. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. I think sometimes some of the people who are tempted on this score might have the words REV or the initials REV in front of their name, but not necessarily. But don't make the mistake of looking around the church. Of course, you would do it only in your mind, not actually looking around at people. And I'm not looking at anybody in particular. But don't think about other people. Think about how this applies to yourself. How does it apply to you? And it works both ways, doesn't it? Paul says, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. So don't think of yourself as, God's answer to what the church needs in 2022. I don't think most of us are probably tempted that way, are we? But also don't make the flip side mistake of thinking that, we really don't have anything much to offer to God or to offer in his church. Think about how you can serve with sober judgment. Be realistic. bit surprising the way Paul puts it here. He says, think of yourself in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. We usually think of faith as our response to the gospel. That's how we receive that precious gift of eternal life from God, by putting our faith in him. Sense is a little bit different here, and it's explained in the paragraph that follows. As Paul does in some of the other letters that he writes, he speaks of the church as a body. The church is the body comprising many members, verses 4 and 5. And these members, he said, don't all have the same function. So we, the church, though many, form one body, and each member brings certain gifts. Each one belongs to one another, and we each have a contribution that we make. We're not a sporting club. We're not a political organisation. We aren't a social group. We certainly aren't all the same. We have different gifts, different skills, different resources that we bring. We don't always have the same opinions about all the different things, but fundamentally we are united, we trust, in our commitment to Christ and our desire to serve one another. We're called to think soberly, realistically, sensibly, maybe with guidance from someone else, maybe in conversation with another person, about the contribution that each of us is to bring towards the church. And as Paul does elsewhere, he shifts from thinking about one body and many members to the variety of gifts. And it's so helpful to be reminded that these are gifts given by God, given to us individually and differently, but not for our own sake, not to build up our own sense of worthwhile worth or inflate our ego. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but they're to be used to serve one another in Christ's church. And there's a list that Paul gives of just, I think, some of the gifts that are to be found in the churches. I don't think it's intended to be an exhaustive list, and I don't think it's particularly helpful to go through each one. We could do that. We could probably spend a whole sermon on each one of the gifts that Paul mentions here. Look at them. There's seven of them. Prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging, giving, leading, and showing mercy. Now, clearly some of them are speaking gifts, prophesying, bringing a message from God. We tend to do that today from the Bible, bring a message from God's word, teaching, encouraging, primarily a speaking ministry. Sometimes these kinds of speaking contexts are done in a large group, such as we're doing now. It's me that's doing the speaking, but it happens in smaller groups as well. And sometimes just one Christian to another, one-on-one. Others of these gifts that are mentioned here are more practical in nature. Serving. That's pretty broad, isn't it? Covers lots of different ways of serving God and serving one another in the church. Serving, giving. That's something for all of us, isn't it? Some more, some less. That's okay. It depends on our personal circumstances. Leading. Whether that's leadership in our formal gatherings, such as we're doing now, or that leading that happens behind the scenes, we think of the role of our wardens and our parish council, for example. Sometimes it's just very informal. Churches have people who just see a need and do it. Get on with it. Do it. Showing mercy. Pretty broad again, isn't it? Caring. Loving. Providing for those who are in need. I guess we call it pastoral care. I think the point here is that whatever gift God has given to you, use it. Use it in a way that serves God and serves people. He says here, if a gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encouragement, then give encouragement. If it's in giving, then give. Give generously. If it's to lead, do it. Do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it. Do it cheerfully. Just do it. Not because you have to, but do it willingly, joyfully, gladly, to the very best of our ability. Do it servingly. Sorry, that's probably a made-up word, I think. But do it servingly, serving one another and serving God. So how do you think we're doing as a church? Wendy's already raised our thinking and got us thinking about our own church and other churches and what that all means. Some of you may recall towards the end of last year, we asked everybody to fill out a survey form. You remember the National Church Life Survey? And we're getting the results back for our particular church. And some of the results that we've seen are quite unsurprising. They're pretty much what we would have expected. But there's just a few things. I wanted to share a few statistics. I don't want to confuse you with a whole lot of numbers, but some interesting things. There's a question that asks about the leadership culture at our church. I don't know how clearly you can see that. Might be a bit difficult to read. Up in the top right-hand corner, 48% of attenders perform a leadership or ministry role. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Nearly half are involved in some sort of leadership or ministry role. Bottom left, 82% agree that it is easy to get involved in ministry at this church. For example, to join a roster or take a role. Good that it's easy, but you've got to do it. Have to actually get involved. And let me encourage you to do that. And 55% agree that leaders encourage me to find and use my gifts and skill to a great or at least to some extent. I hope you do feel encouraged. Let me encourage you right now to be thinking about how you can serve in your church. There's another question that asks people whether they wanted to be more involved or less involved in the church. 10% were unsure. There were 4% who wanted to be less involved than they currently are. 69% who were happy with their current level of involvement, and 17% who wanted to be more involved. That's pretty good. 17% who want to be more involved. Of course, that question doesn't ask how involved people are at this point in time, just whether they want less or the same or more. I suspect that 4% who would prefer to be less involved are probably some of the people who are already really, really, really involved. And I'm sure you know who some of those people are. Who are already contributing a lot, and maybe we need to try and share some of their burden, and we don't want those people to be burnt out. And that may be true of some of those 69% who are happy with their current level of involvement. Some of them probably are already pretty involved and they don't feel much scope to take on more, but they're happy doing that. Maybe there are some, though, in that category who are sort of happy to cruise along with a fairly low level of involvement. We want to encourage them maybe to move a bit more towards that group in the 17% who would like to be more involved. And of course, we do want to encourage and support those who are already keen. There are people in our church who are already keen to be more involved. And maybe we want to explore with them what that might look like for them, to think about the particular gifts that God has given to them and the opportunities that are there in our church to be more involved. And then finally this morning, and I mention this because the Apostle Paul talks about it specifically, that's the gift of giving. In the NCLS, there were questions about financial giving. And I must say that I was a bit surprised that there are 13% of people who indicated that they do not contribute financially at this church. Is that surprising to you? I don't know what's behind that. That's worth thinking a bit more about, perhaps. There are 10% who give a small amount when they're present. 51%, so just over half, who give less than 10% of their income. 26%, so over a quarter, who give about or more than 10% of their net income. Now, I don't want to read too much into those figures, but I think it's pretty encouraging that there are around three quarters of our church who are apparently giving thoughtfully, regularly, prayerfully, generously, some giving very generously, and we praise God for that. So I leave those statistics for you to think about. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it is powerful. The gospel changes people. God's Holy Spirit changes people. Therefore, serve God. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And serve people. And in particular, serve each other in Christ's church using the gifts that God has given you. Just do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gifts of your Holy Spirit, the gifts that you've given to each one of us. And we thank you, Father, for our church. We're struggling because we don't have a full-time senior minister. But we're your people, and we're seeking to live for you, to encourage one another, to help each other, to stand firm against the pressures of the world around us, and to serve you and to serve each other. Father, help us to do that in a way that brings glory and honour to you. And we pray that in Jesus' name.